Okay, well today we're going to finish up Matthew chapter 9, from verse 27 to verse 38. And last week we talked about quite a bit about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And we saw that the Old Covenant, which consists of the laws given to Moses at Mount Sinai, have been done away with by Jesus. They installed a New Covenant, covenant of grace. And when Jesus gave Moses the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai, was that the beginning of the moral law? Was there a moral law before that? Mm-hmm. Was it a written down law? No, it was a law of the conscience. God had written his law upon their hearts. But the rest of the law that gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial laws, dietary laws, clothing laws, governmental laws, were any of those laws known of before then? No. And even circumcision, which was given. Abraham, was he justified before God before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. So we went quite a bit to the book of Galatians last week, and we saw that, and we've gone through this in this fellowship, the whole book of Galatians in this fellowship, that the book of Galatians, when Paul is coming against being saved by the law, is he coming against living a holy life? Is he coming against the idea that you must repent to be saved and justified before God? No, is he coming against the idea that if you can lose your salvation, therefore that equals salvation by works? No, he's not coming against any of those ideas. In fact, Paul affirms those ideas even in Galatians and throughout the rest of his epistles. So what he's coming against here is these, once again, these Judaizers who came behind him, these Jewish Christians, people who were Jews who got saved, and they were trying to turn the Gentiles into Jews. And they misunderstood a new covenant. Now, in the old covenant, when Gentiles became followers of God, they would get circumcised. That would happen. But that's been done away with now. Now, you have the freedom to be circumcised or not if you want to. If you have a baby who's a boy, you have the freedom to circumcise them if you want to or not. There's nothing that says you have to. Nothing says that you can't. I would recommend if you do, you do it on the eighth day, like you do in the Bible, because it's been proven biologically. There's some kind of a higher immune system going on the eighth day. And there's any other time of the day. So you're doing it, like when it first come out, you're going against God's plan for a boy being circumcised. And he might come up with some kind of infection. He'll go through more harm than he would have originally. We do it on the eighth day. Okay? And of course, there's, you know, in the Old Testament, men became followers of God. It wasn't the eighth day. They were way past the eighth day, so they still got it done. So it's nothing sinful even to do it on the first day. Well, but I'm just saying, practically speaking, if you're going to circumcise a baby boy, you're better off doing it on the eighth day. That's been proven medically. So we have this new covenant of grace. And would it be profitable to put new wine in old wineskins? What's going to happen to the wineskins? That's right. Is it profitable to sew a new patch onto an old garment? What should you do with that patch first? Put it in a washer, a dryer, let it shrink up a little bit, and then you can kind of make it old to some degree, and it might fit a little better. Won't pull the garment, make an even bigger hole. So we have to make sure that we're not, and there's lots of people who are falling to this. And these people, according to Galatians, have fallen from grace. If they think it's a part of their salvation, Galatians says they're fallen from grace. They've been estranged or cut off from Christ. And, I did say that we have, and Paul dealt with it all the time, you have a freedom to be circumcised. Now, when Paul brought Titus with him, he said, I did not give in to them for a moment and let Titus become circumcised, a Gentile. But when Timothy, what did he do with Timothy? Right. That wasn't for salvation issues. It's simply so he can be a better witness to the Jews, because the Jews knew that he had a Greek father. So he's part Gentile. So Timothy and Paul were willing to do whatever it took to reach the Jews, but it wasn't for a salvation issue. That's exactly why he wouldn't let Titus, and Titus wouldn't give into it either, because they were trying to pressure him as a salvation. You must do this or you can't be saved. No. If you want to obey the laws in the Old Testament, the dietary laws, the clothing laws, you have every freedom to do it if you want to. But don't push it on others and tell them that it's part of their salvation. If you want to say it's better for their health, hey, that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's very good for your health to eat catfish all the time or eat pig all the time or other things because they're just, unless you're getting a certain kind of pig that isn't wallowing in the mire and eating all kinds of junk all the time, that old saying "you are what you eat" is true to some degree. Catfish meat probably isn't as good for you as bass or tilapia, which is pretty good price in Walmart usually. It's not as good. And shrimp, shouldn't eat shrimp all the time or eat crawfish. And I'm going to tell you a little testimony. Louisiana has always eaten pig, always eaten crawfish, always eaten catfish, and they have health problems like crazy. The biggest industries in Louisiana are hospitals and pharmaceutical reps. So those are the two biggest industries in Louisiana, because people are always getting sick because they're always eating stuff that's not good for them. And they're always frying it and injecting with flavor. And it's okay to have fried food and inject it with flavor sometimes, but if you're doing it all the time, it's going to harm you physically. That was the biggest industry down there. And anyway, you have freedom to obey the Old Testament law if you want. But if you think it's a part of your salvation, now you have been estranged from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You're trying to be saved by the Old Covenant law, which never saved anyone. Never did. Even Abraham was justified by faith. All the Old Testament saints are justified by faith. Right. That's right. And I think it'd be, the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the Bible, is an everlasting feast. So it's something that we're going to do in the kingdom. And tabernacling means God is dwelling with men. So it's actually a celebration to look forward to the coming kingdom. It's good to remind ourselves. It's like communion reminds us of Christ's death. This would remind us of the coming kingdom. Passover. It'd be a good thing to remember, too, what God did in the past for the Israelites, how he delivered them, brought salvation through Jesus Christ, and remembering this lamb as we're eating it, that Christ laid his life down for us. It's almost like a double communion, trying to remember that as well. So it's okay to remember these things, and I think it'd be profitable, more profitable than, having an Easter bunny egg hunt, or, having a Christmas tree with lights and presents underneath them and being greedy and covetous. I think those ways would be better and more biblical to remember of Christ and God than the things that we have in America today. And we've talked about that extensively in this fellowship, though. So anyway, today we're going to go into verse 27 through verses 38 and see what the Lord has for us here. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." When they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. They said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, the first thing I want to focus on this morning is this phrase in verse 27. These two blind men First of all, these two blind men are following Jesus. How hard do you think it would be for blind men to follow somebody? Pretty difficult. If someone's leading him by the hand, unless the person's making noise at all times. So the fact that they're following him and they're blind tells you how desperate they are, how much they want this healing. Okay? But the first thing I want to do this morning is focus on this phrase, son of David. Now, was Jesus literally a son of David? Did he literally come from, like Malachi, he's literally my son. Between the union, between me and my wife, he came forth from that. Elijah, upstairs sleeping, he literally came from us, he's literally our son. Was Jesus literally the son of David? No. But he is a son of David. According to what? According to the flesh. So this is once again focused on Jesus' humanity. And what I want to do this morning is, Brother Jesse Murrell has done a video called Jesus, Son of Adam. Okay, it's 24 minutes long, and it's very important, I think. He's done such a good job, I don't see why I should duplicate it and try to do it myself. So I'm going to let you listen to this for 24 minutes, and then we're going to come back and go through the rest of Matthew and talk about this a little more. And so if you have questions about this while you're watching it, write the question down, and right when we're done talking about that, or listen to this, we'll talk about that, and then go through the rest of Matthew. Okay?
Was Jesus Christ a descendant of Adam and Eve? When God became a man, did Jesus become a member of Adam's family tree? Could the humanity of Jesus be traced back to the root of Adam? Or was he somehow exempt? Now there's many theologians that will deny that Jesus Christ was truly a son of Adam, because they teach that all of the descendants of Adam inherit from him a sinful nature. They teach that when Adam sinned, his nature became sinful and corrupt, so that from that point on, all of his descendants are born sinful and corrupt, because they inherit their nature from him. So they would deny that Jesus Christ was a son of Adam, because all of the descendants of Adam, according to them, inherit Adam's sin, guilt, and damnation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in the first transgression." The Catechism of Trent said, "Wherefore, the pastor should not omit to remind the faithful that the guilt and punishment of original sin were not confined to Adam, but justly descended from him as from their source and cause, to all posterity." Thomas Aquinas said, "A human being begets descendants as in the human being's nature, and so a parent transmits to descendants the first sin that corrupted the nature." Wayne Grudem said that we also inherited a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Louis Schaeffer said, "The Augustinian or realistic theory holds that the connection between Adam and his posterity was such that by his individual transgression he vitiated human nature and transmitted it in this corrupt and guilty state to his descendants by physical generation. Adam's individual transgression resulted in a sinful nature." The volume A Companion to Philosophy in the Middle Ages states, "Original sin, according to Anselm, is the sinfulness or guiltiness which each descendant of Adam incurs at his origin. For at his origin, he inherits a sinful human nature. That is, when Adam sinned personally, his personal sin corrupted his human nature, with the result that the nature inherited by his progeny was also a corrupt nature." Louis Berkhof explains how certain theologians have taught that Adam suffered the loss of original righteousness and thereby incurred the divine displeasure. As a result, all his descendants are deprived of original righteousness, and as such, the objects of divine wrath. S. Michael Hoodman said, "Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin has been an inheritance for all their descendants. When Adam fell into sin, the result was every one of his descendants also being infected with sin." John Rodman Williams said that, "We are all heirs of Adam, and thereby inherit his sinful nature. What Adam became through the fall has been passed down to all his successors." While the Bible does teach that men are sinful, it doesn't teach that men are sinful because of the inheritance of their nature, or because of the nature that they're born with. For example, King David said in Psalms 139:14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works." So here, it says that we should even praise God for the nature that we're born with, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the works of God are marvelous. Well, if we're wonderfully made and fearfully made and marvelously made, we can't say that we're sinfully made or wickedly made. You can't have a sinful nature that's marvelous. You can't have a sinful nature that's wonderful. If we're born with a sinful nature, that's not wonderful at all. That's not marvelous at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in chapter 2, verse 14, he said this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So here, Paul was teaching that our nature actually influences us to obey God. That's because God is the author of our nature. God's the one who forms us in the womb. And an element of our nature, by divine design, is this conscience. And our conscience will condemn us when we sin and commend us when we obey. And so we have a constitutional influence to do the right thing and a constitutional influence to avoid the wrong thing. So here, our nature, rather than being sinful, is actually an influence upon us to obey the law of God. Many theologians just take it for granted that when Adam sinned, his nature somehow became sinful. But that's not actually taught in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says that when Adam sinned, his nature was now sinful and corrupt. That's assumed by theologians, but not explicitly taught in the Bible. You see, Adam did not have the power or the authority to change his nature, nor the power and authority to change anyone else's nature. Man does not determine what type of nature he has, and man cannot change what type of nature he has. But God, who is the author of nature, he can change and create man's nature. And so the Bible says God doesn't even tempt us to sin. So why would we conclude that God creates us with a sinful nature? You see, the Bible doesn't teach that God just created Adam and Eve and then stepped back to let nature take its course, and that we simply inherit our nature from him through natural generation. That's a sort of deistic worldview. But in theism, God is actively and personally involved in the formation of children. The Bible says that God forms us in the womb. While I'd like to do a whole series on the question of a sinful nature and whether or not man has a sinful nature, in this particular video, the question at hand is whether or not all of the descendants of Adam inherit from him a sinful nature, or if theologians were mistaken by saying that they did. We can say with absolute confidence that a sinful nature is not transmitted from Adam to all of his descendants, because we have absolute proof. And that absolute proof is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam, and yet Jesus Christ was not sinful. And therefore we can conclude that a sinful nature is not transmitted from Adam to all of his descendants. Now it would stand to reason that if all of the descendants of Adam inherited a sinful nature, that Jesus Christ would have been included in the all. But since Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet a descendant of Adam, then the Bible clearly does not teach that all of the descendants of Adam inherit a sinful nature. Now, the part of this argument that needs to be shown, that needs to be proven, which this video intends to do, is the part that says Jesus Christ is the descendant of Adam. Was he truly offspring of Adam and Eve? Was he truly a part of their family tree? Many theologians will try and deny that Jesus Christ was in fact a son of Adam because it's incompatible with their theory of the transmission of sin. But consider the following arguments. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, that he was born of the seed of Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took of him the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2:16. Since Jesus Christ was of the seed of Abraham, this helps us to understand why God said in Genesis 26:4 that out of Abraham's seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because it was through Jesus that all nations of the earth could be saved. So Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And this is why the Bible describes Jesus Christ as the brethren of the Jews. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Acts 3:22. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made likened unto his brethren. Hebrews 2:14. If Jesus Christ was not a descendant of Abraham, he couldn't be considered a brethren of the Jews. But Jesus Christ was an actual Israelite. He was a member of the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Hebrews 7:14. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, that he was of the seed of David. Has not the scripture saith that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? John 7:42. Wherefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Acts 2:30. David, the son of Jesse, of this man's seed, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13:22-23. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book. Revelation 5:5. Jesus Christ testified to his own ancestry and heredity when he said this: I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16. When the Bible says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1. The word generation literally means source, origin, lineage, progeny, and ancestry, according to Thayer's definitions. The scripture also says, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. Matthew 1:16. The Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ descended from Mary and David and Abraham have very great theological implications. What can we conclude but that if Jesus Christ was a descendant of Mary and David and Abraham, then he was also a descendant of Adam, because Mary, David, and Abraham all descended from Adam. See, this logical conclusion cannot be avoided, granted the premise that's given to us in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ was a descendant of Mary, David, and Abraham. Mary, David, and Abraham were descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam and Eve. If Jesus Christ was the fruit of David's loins, as the Bible says, then Jesus Christ was the fruit of Adam's loins, because David was the fruit of Adam's loins. And so if Jesus Christ was really the seed of Abraham, then Jesus Christ was the seed of Adam, because Abraham was the seed of Adam. Dr. Zacharias Eusinius said, "The argument which is drawn from these declarations made in relation to the Messiah is most convincing, for if the humanity which he assumed was from the seed of Abraham and of David, then he had a real human nature. Christ took this upon himself, and not a nature created out of nothing or brought down from heaven. The flesh of Christ is the flesh of Adam." Where did Jesus Christ get his humanity from? Where did Jesus Christ get his human nature from? How did Jesus Christ become a member of the human race? It was through his earthly mother Mary, who was a descendant of Adam and Eve. While I was open-air preaching at the University of Alabama in Birmingham, one of the students was excusing his sinfulness by saying, "We're all born sinners." I said, "No, we're born innocent babies, and we become sinful by our own free choice. If you're a sinner, it's your own fault." He said, "But don't we descend from Adam?" I said, "Yes, we descend from Adam, just like Jesus Christ descended from Adam." He said, "No, Jesus Christ was the Son of God." I said, "Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. Didn't Jesus descend from King David?" He said, "Yeah, he descended from David, but through his mother." I said, "Well, then, through his mother, Jesus Christ was also the son of Adam, because David was a son of Adam." And the student at this point was unable to respond. He couldn't refute this logic, so he was completely silent. An explicit statement from God should settle all theological disputes on that particular subject. And so listen to what God himself had to say about Jesus Christ being a descendant of Adam and Eve. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. This passage is considered to be prophetic of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his ultimate triumph and victory over the devil. John Wesley said, "A gracious promise is here made of Christ as the deliverer of fallen man from the power of Satan. Notice is here given them concerning Christ, his incarnation, that he should be the seed of the woman." If Jesus Christ was the seed of the woman, then he was necessarily also the seed of the man, because Eve could not have children on her own. The children of Eve are in fact the children of Adam. So if Jesus Christ is a child of Eve, then he is also a child of Adam. If Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, he's also the seed of the man. So no Bible passage can make it any clearer than that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Adam and Eve through his earthly mother Mary. The ancestors that a person has through their mother are no less their ancestors than who they have through their father. And the ancestors a person has through their father are no more of their ancestors than who they have through their mother. The ancestors a person has through their mother and through their father are both equally their ancestors. And therefore, the virgin birth of Jesus did not nullify, exclude, or negate the human ancestry Jesus had through his mother. Otherwise, the virgin birth would have excluded Jesus from being a son of Abraham or a son of David. But since the Bible affirms that Jesus was of the seed of David and of the seed of Abraham, despite his virgin birth, then it's not unscriptural to say that Jesus Christ was of the seed of Adam, despite his virgin birth. You see, the virgin birth did not make the human lineage or the Adamic ancestry of Jesus Christ somehow illegitimate. Jesus Christ had legitimate human ancestors through his mother. So Jesus was both human and divine. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was born of God and he was born of man. The phrase Son of Man is actually an Old Testament phrase. It's used 108 times in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, which is where this phrase originates, the word for man is Adam. So to be a son of man is actually to be a son of Adam. That's because if you're not a descendant of Adam, you're not really part of the human race. If you're not a descendant of Adam, you're not really part of mankind. But in the New Testament, this phrase, Son of Man, is applied to Jesus 85 times. It's used in all four Gospels, in the epistles, and Jesus himself would use it. But what could the Bible mean in using the phrase Son of Man in reference to Jesus, except that Jesus Christ was truly a son of Adam, that he was part of the human race, that he was part of Adam's family tree? And if Jesus Christ was not the son of Adam, then Jesus Christ was not truly the son of man. Being a child of Mary, put Jesus into a particular family. Being a descendant of David, put Jesus into a lineage of kings. Being of Judah, made Jesus part of a certain tribe of Israel. Being a descendant of Abraham, made Jesus a Jew or an Israelite. And being a child of Adam, made Jesus a human being that was part of the human race. There have been some that have rightly recognized that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam and inherited human nature through his mother, but they have falsely assumed that human nature was sinful and therefore concluded that Jesus Christ inherited a sinful nature. Abraham Tucker said, "The sinful nature of Jesus, for that he did partake of a sinful nature by his birth from the woman, I see no reason nor scruple to doubt. He was a descendant of Adam, and when it is declared that in Adam all have sinned, no exception is made of him." This would be their reasoning put into a logical syllogism. The nature transmitted from Adam to his descendants is a sinful nature. Jesus was a descendant of Adam and inherited human nature from his mother. And therefore, Jesus inherited a sinful nature. You see, if you grant their premise, you cannot avoid their conclusion. But the fault in their logic is this presupposition that human nature is in and of itself sinful, or that man's composition and constitution can have intrinsic moral qualities. But they came to the wrong conclusion because they started with the wrong premise. The following is an example of how they should have rightly reasoned. Jesus was a descendant or posterity of Adam. Jesus was not formed or born with a sinful nature. Therefore, a sinful nature is not transmitted from Adam to all of his descendants and posterity. If Jesus Christ was sinless, which he undoubtedly was, then we cannot affirm that a sinful nature is transmitted from Adam to all of his descendants. And we cannot affirm that all of his descendants sinned in him, being in his loins. And we cannot affirm that Adam's guilt is imputed to all of his descendants because he was somehow their representative. But the fact that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Adam, and the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless and guiltless, shows that men are not sinful or guilty merely for descending from him. It shows us that sin and guilt are not hereditary at all.
Okay, so let's. Does anyone have any questions about what Brother Jesse was saying?
Before we get there, let me summarize kind of what he was saying to clarify some things. First, he gave quotes from authors who believe in the sinful nature and believe that Adam's posterity gets a sinful nature, but somehow they exclude Jesus from being a part of this. And Jesse didn't go into depth on why they exclude Jesus from being a part of this, but they do. They have different theories, like the sinful nature is passed through the man's seed, and therefore because a man wasn't directly involved in Jesus' conception, therefore he didn't have a sinful nature. Some will say that Mary herself had an immaculate conception, that she was born without a sinful nature, therefore it wasn't passed on to Jesus. So those are some of the reasons they give. And they'll even say the virgin birth, the reason for that was so that Jesus wouldn't have a sinful nature, which is found nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the only passage in the Old Testament talks about him being born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, says the reason it was given, he was born of a virgin, to be a sign to the Jews. That was the reason. And then he gave some logical syllogism. That's just a point-by-point thought-through process that you can see what it would lead to. Now, if all of Adam's descendants are born with a sinful nature, and Jesus is a descendant of Adam, which he proved thoroughly, I think, in the video, being a son of David, son of Abraham, son of Mary, and being a descendant of Adam, then Jesus must therefore be born with a sinful nature. But because Jesus was not born with a sinful nature, it's proof to us that therefore none of us are born with a sinful nature because we're descendants of Adam just like he was. Okay, so that's basically the break it down. That's what the content of the video was talking about. And looking at calling him the son of David goes back to his humanity, and if David was born with a sinful nature, like some try to say he was in Psalm 51:5, then Jesus, who is a son of him, must be born with sinful nature as well. Okay, so hopefully you can see what this teaching of sinful nature leads to. And obviously, there's a lot of people out there who believe in this, and they have good intentions, but they're just wrong. They're simply just wrong about this issue. I used to believe in sinful nature myself. I was wrong about it. That's really all there is to it. Once we come to a knowledge of the truth, we need to obey it and understand it and promote it as well. Okay, now let's get to, does anyone have any, Bill John?
Yeah, the main crutch that I see, the main reasoning that I see people using is Romans 5, 12, 21, to support the sinful nature issue. I find it very interesting and wonder why Brother Jesse didn't deal with those passages in this video and hope that he does in the book.
No, it's being edited right now. It's taking longer than he thought it was. Yeah, Romans 5, 12, 21 is not really dealing with... The content of this video is Jesus, the son of Adam. That's what he's dealing with here. And I think he proved from the video Jesus is a son of Adam. Therefore, if the premise, every son of Adam has a sinful nature, is true, therefore Jesus, who is a son of Adam, must have a sinful nature. So his point in this video wasn't to go into every proof text for original sin, and sinful nature and try to prove it wrong. I've done that quite a bit on my videos, Romans 5. I did one on Romans 5 myself. But his point is just to prove that Jesus is a son of Adam, because these people who say Adam's sinners are born sinful nature, they try to make it sound like Jesus was not the son of Adam, not the son of David, not the son of Abraham. But he was. And therefore he can't be excluded. But because he is excluded from a sinful nature, therefore, and he still is a son of Adam, therefore, the conclusion we must come to is that we are not born with sinful nature either. You know, in my video called "The Sinful Nature Lie," I go through 1 John and we look at this issue and how the NIV translators are very they put their interpretation, their theology in the scriptures, and they're very biased as to how they interpret this one word sarx. Sometimes they'll interpret as translate it as sinful nature. Sometimes they'll translate it as flesh, and if you go to 1 John 4, starting in verse 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," that's the word sarx there, "is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," sarx, "is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which says, you have heard was coming and is already in the world." So, you know, John is dealing with the Gnostics here, so Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, and the reason they would say that is because they think the flesh itself is sinful. So John is dealing directly with this issue here. And if we're going to do what the NIV translators did and translate each time sarx is mentioned into sinful nature, here's how it would read. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the sinful nature is of God." And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the sinful nature is not of God. And this is the spirit which you heard of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, is now already in the world. And 2 John verse 7 says something similar. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who did not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. Now let's replace flesh with sinful nature. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the sinful nature. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. But Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And the word flesh, Greek word sarx, just means the skin, the body we're born into. And if you're going to translate it sometimes as sinful nature in the Bible, you should translate it all the time as sinful nature in the Bible. But the NIV translators don't do that. Now, I've heard that they've done another update on NIV. Seems kind of weird to keep on doing that. They've done another update on NIV, and they've taken sinful nature out in some places. Not all places. But you can tell it's their theology getting into the Bible. Because when it comes to Jesus and talking about sarx of him, it's just flesh. When it comes talking about man, they put sinful nature. There's something wrong with that. 2 John and verse 7. Yeah, 2 John, yeah. There's no chapters in 2 John, so it's just verse 7. First John 4, 2, and 3. Right. Sure is. Yes, they have to be doing it knowingly. Yes. Yes. Now, obviously, there's different people. I think, I'm not sure exactly how the translation community worked on NIV. So maybe different people translating different books and other books. But they come together, and there's a general editor, too, who looks over the whole thing. So, yes, there's some kind of deception involved there where it's not a translation, it's an interpretation. It's putting your theology, which you came to the Greek text with, and bringing it into the English with your theology instead of letting it say what it actually says. So, but the flesh that we're born into, and Jesus had the same flesh that we do, the same flesh that Adam did. Now, we, as we went along in our life, became sinners. Jesus never became a sinner. We became sinners. Our flesh became corrupted because now we're teaching our flesh to be sinful and we're developing a habit of sin within our flesh. And then we talked about before, our flesh begins to desire things we've at first rejected. And then he mentioned Romans 2, 14 and 15 in his video. And that's talking about that by nature, they're doing the things contained in the law, showing the work of the law written upon their hearts. They're constantly either accusing or else excusing them. In other words, when I first started sinning as a 12, 13-year-old, that's really the first time I can remember going back and remembering I sinned. I remembered it. My conscience would accuse me when I did wrong. And when I didn't give in to temptation, it would excuse me. Like, for example, when I was 13 years old, I told myself I wasn't a Christian, wasn't raised in a Christian household, that I wasn't going to have sex until I got married. That's what I told myself as a non-Christian. As time went around, it started to wear down on me. The world started, my friends, peer pressure started to wear down on me, and I ended up giving into that. But before that, my conscience would excuse me and say, yes, that's good. My conscience would affirm my decision to do that. But once I started giving into that and sinning in that way, my conscience would start accusing me and telling me I was wrong. But as I went along in that sin, doing it over and over again, my conscience didn't bother me as much anymore. I dulled it, I seared it, I corrupted it, I defiled it. Those are all biblical words that people do to their conscience. I did that to my conscience. And now it became a part of me where I actually desired it. I wanted to keep on doing the sin, where before I knew it was wrong, and my body's like, no, don't do that. And it would excuse me when I didn't do it. But now I've defiled it, I've corrupted my conscience, now it's developed within me, now I want it. And there's a habit of sinning there. So I do believe in that sense that we can have a sinful nature because we develop a sinful nature by habit, by doing certain things. And this can go with any kind of sin in life. An alcoholic becomes an alcoholic not because he's born an alcoholic, but because he chose to drink alcohol and give into it. After a while, he becomes an alcoholic. And he becomes so in bondage to it that he feels like he can't get over it. And in reality, until he gives in to Christ, he won't be able to get over it. Same thing with the drug addict. My sister wasn't born a drug addict. She was born a normal human being. And she came into life, she got into her teenage years, got around the wrong crowd, and she gave in to peer pressure. And she keeps on giving in, and after a while, now she feels like she has to have this drug. Where before, her body, when she first started taking this drug, I've smoked cigarettes before. I first started smoking. My lungs, which are meant for oxygen, We're breathing in tar and chemicals and junk, which my lungs weren't made for. So I rejected it. You know, but after a while, you start smoking, your body's like, yeah, I want this. Yeah, your lungs might still respond the same way. After a while, they'll get used to it to some degree, too. But your body starts to want it and crave it. And it'll end up killing you. And this can happen with any sin in life. Pride. It can happen with pride. To the point where you even become blind, you're doing it. You know, so all these things, even if someone's, if you go back to the drug addiction problem here for a second, you have someone who's born of a drug addict mother, the baby in the womb is in the womb and the mother's taking drugs, the baby is born, maybe it's called a crack baby because the mommy's taking crack, and the baby still has a choice to make. No one makes the baby choose to do crack later on in the future if it wants to. It still has a choice to make. And so even if we were born with this, there's some people try to prove that because you have alcoholism that runs in your family, therefore you might be more prone to it. Well, that may be true to some degree, but no one forces you to do it. No one makes you become an alcoholic. It's still a choice to make. People say the same thing about homosexuals, that they're born, you know, they're born a homosexual. No, no one's born a homosexual. Homosexuality is a choice. And just because you're born with a temptation, maybe, does not mean you're born with the forced, the causation to do it or become that way, or that God wants you to be the way that's your identity in life. So I think the point Jesse makes is a good point that I never really tried to prove through any of my videos on this issue, is that Jesus is a son of Adam, he is a son of David, he is a son of Abraham, he's a son of Mary, and if they had sinful natures, so does he. If Jesus does not have a sinful nature, however, though, he still is a son of Adam, and a son of David, and a son of Abraham, and a son of Mary, then therefore, neither do we. We're not born with that either. And it's a stumbling block for them. This doctrine, original sin, sinful nature, is a big stumbling block for the Muslims coming to the faith, I think. I've heard them, they go into this a lot. I've dealt with them one-on-one in open air. I even heard one of them ask Robbie Zacharias at one of the forum things he has at college campuses, and he actually didn't answer the question. So it makes me believe that maybe, you know, I don't think he believes the Calvinistic view. I wonder what he does believe, because he has never really come out in the open and said what he believes on it. Maybe because he doesn't want to be called a heretic. I don't know what he believes on it, but he just gave basically a non-answer. He basically just said to this young Muslim man who was asking the question from the microphone, well, haven't you sinned? Yes. Well, haven't I sinned? Yes. Hasn't the whole world sinned? Yes. Well, then there you go. And that's all he answered. But that doesn't answer the question of whether we're born that way. Just because the whole world has gone aside to sin does not mean that we're born sinners. And once again, Jesse mentioned this a bit. It goes to the crux of the issue is whether sin is something that can be transmitted, or sin's a choice. Sin's always a choice in the Scriptures. And just like I can't transmit sin to my son or my daughters, I can't transmit righteousness to them either. They're not born Christians. In fact, they're not born sinners. Yeah, I can influence them. I'm going to teach them and train them in the Word of God and do my best and leave the rest up to their choice to make and to God to influence them even more than what I have. Well, if you mean by covenant, not in the way they think, but if you mean by covenant that they have a greater chance, I think so, because they have the influence of their parents. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. I became a Christian at 19. They have just by having a Christian mother and father who's training them the Word of God, singing worship songs, praying with them, teaching them the Word of God, they have a better chance than I ever had. Yes, and that as well. Yeah, it shouldn't be taken for granted by children who are raised in that kind of household. The reason it should not be taken for granted. I mean, I would give to have been raised in a Christian household. How much pain I would have saved myself. And others, yes. Because my sin, I caused pain for others too. Yeah, the Greek word phusis has many different definitions. In fact, I looked that up again last night. It can mean where you're born, or it can mean the way you've learned by nurture. It can mean both those things. And if you go to the passages that we're talking about here, it cannot be, Romans 2:14 and 15. They by nature do the things in the law. Well, if your nature's sinful, then why are you obeying the law by nature? You know, that actually, that nature there is actually talking about the way they're born, too. It's talking about their conscience given to them by God, the law got written upon their hearts. That's actually the way they're born there. And if you go to Galatians 2, where Paul is dealing with this issue with Peter, and when the no Jews are there, he's eating with the Gentiles, eating with them, hanging out with them. The Jews come, he departs from them. And he calls them a hypocrite, and he says, we who are Jews and not sinners by nature like the Gentiles. So now if we're going to talk about, if nature here means the way you're born in Galatians 2, then Jews are born not sinners, but Gentiles are born sinners. But I know there, the nature there, phusis there, means the way they've been taught, the way they've learned, the way they've been raised, because the Jews have been raised with the Word of God, the Shema, taught when you go along the road, when you're at home, you know, wherever you are, you're being taught the Torah, therefore it's by nurture, they're not as sinful as the Gentiles are. And that's the way it should have been. You know, if you go to a community that's raised Christian, even if not all the children there are Christian, they should act a lot differently than the outside world, who, even though they're not Christians too, aren't raising the Word of God. That's what you're going to see in our households. I have one Christian child. I have four children who really are probably aren't today's state of accountability yet, but they're not Christians. And I guarantee they act a lot better than the non-Christians who are raised not with the fear of God in their household. So you have this issue, and then you have Romans 1 says that homosexuals do what's against their nature, against their phusis. Well, how's that possible if they have a sinful nature? Yeah, unless it's a good thing, which it's not. That's right. Amen. That's actually, I agree with that. Fearfully and wonderfully made, like you said, from Psalms. The way God made us when we were born was good. Was good. There's nothing wrong with the way we're born, our nature. It's a good nature. The problem is we corrupt our nature. We go aside. We like sheep have gone astray. Which means we weren't astray at some point in time. So we've gone astray. We've corrupted ourselves. We defiled ourselves. And it's because of that, and we realize that, and this happens way before the state of accountability. Children start corrupting themselves before that. We've all seen children do things that were sinful. And of course, we wouldn't call them sinners because God doesn't see them that way. They don't understand what they're doing, and you're only accountable according to your knowledge. But they do sinful things way before. And it's apparent, and this is one of the things I touched on in one of my videos. If children become wicked and sinful in a way the world is wicked and sinful, it's the parents' fault more than anything, if you ask me. Because they're not reining their child, they're not disciplining their child, they're not training them in the fear of the Lord. That's why the children become like that. It's the parents' responsibility to raise and shepherd over them and to watch over them, be caretakers of their soul, that when they come to the state of accountability, it's almost be like a natural progression to say, I know this is wrong, I've done this in the past, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to follow. I've been submitting myself to my father and my mother all along. Now I submit myself to the great Father in heaven. It's going to be a natural progression just to do that. It doesn't always happen that way, of course, but that's the ideal. Romans 9:11 is obviously referring to election and how God works in election. That it's an election based not upon works, but it's based on His choice. So God elected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the lineage that Jesus Christ would come through. It wasn't Ishmael. It wasn't Esau. It wasn't someone else besides Abraham in the land of Ur. It was Abraham, and He chose him. It wasn't choosing them for salvation or making them be saved, of course. There's choosing them that the Messiah would come through and they'd be the chosen nation. Yeah, the seed, singular, he talks to touch on a bit, the seed would come through them. But they do, it's not the major teaching point of that verse, but it is a good point to make because that some teach that original sin is by covenant. That God somehow, which is not found in the Bible anywhere, made a covenant with Adam And then when Adam decided to sin, his whole posterity became sinners because of Adam's covenant, and that we sinned in him. So basically, we're either he's making a choice for us, or we're making a choice in him without even realizing or knowing it. But this says that Jacob and Esau had done nothing right or wrong. Had done nothing wrong. So they couldn't have sinned in Adam. Because at that point, they would have done something wrong because they did it a long time ago when Adam sinned. A couple thousand years before Jacob and Esau came along. So, if their view was correct. But there's so many ways people try to get around this teaching, and it's like they don't even think to question it. It's so widely accepted. And that's part of the problem. And but if they just sit down and think about these things, not let emotions get involved. And I'll tell you, I had a real hard time with this because I knew what would happen. When I finally decided to come out with it, if I really thought this was the truth, I'd lose friends. People would call me a heretic, call me a false teacher. And that was a really hard thing for me because I was already, as a street preacher, you know, kind of like on the fringe. You know, I was kind of one of those fanatics, one of those Jesus freaks, one of those Bible thumpers. I thought I was just a normal Christian, personally. I was already on the fringe because of those things. So this is another thing that would kind of put me out there. You know, but God really just kind of rebuked me and said, you know, are you willing to follow the truth wherever it leads? Are you willing to obey me no matter what the cost to yourself? And I did it. And but it's amazing the tidal wave that came from that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, usually those statements of faith will say that we're sinners by nature and choice.
Right. Nature and choice.
But really, you, I don't think you can have both of them because if it's by nature, then you really have no choice in the matter. And if it's by choice, then it really isn't by nature. Because nature is something that forces you. I mean, I didn't choose to be blue-eyed. Nature forced me to be blue-eyed. I didn't choose to be 6 foot 1 inches tall. Nature forced me to be six. So nature has to do with force and causation, not with choice. You know, so I don't really think you can have it both ways. But I understand, I guess what I'm trying to say, I understand the dilemma, the struggle. If people actually try to think these things, they come to the right conclusions that the struggle of wanting to give it up, not because you know you don't want to be rejected, but yet it's going to happen. You know, if you follow the truth, it'll happen, and you'll find that you have less and less friends as you obey the truth. Unfortunately, and of course, I think the delivery and sharing this with people is just as important as the truth itself, and we don't want to be rejected because of the delivery of it. But
the outcome of it holding to something that's not biblical, saying that you have this and you're born with this, is that it gives people a license or something that they can use as supporting that sin.
Right, excuse. Right.
That's it, but on the other hand, if you teach the truth, the Bible says that it's by choice.
Right.
And you corrupt your way.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Then take away that excuse.
Right. Right. Right.
And there's no detrimental, you know, thing that happens not believing the truth.
Right.
You know what I mean? But believing the lie, there's this, when you have this kind of, you know, this bad effect.
Right.
I don't see what would be a big deal of people giving it up except that they appear a man.
Right, that's exactly what it is. I think for most people, that's what if they'd actually studied this out, that's what it is for most people, I think. But I think this view, which I believe is biblical, another way that I know it's true, it's the only view that puts the full burden of sin upon man. God is unblemished in his character regarding the situation, and it opens the door for biblical holiness, which sin is a choice even after a Christian, becoming a Christian. You know, so these three things that I know they're in the Bible, man is only responsible for sin, God's not responsible for any sin. He wants you to live holy. And that we can live holy, those three doctrines I know are biblical as well, and give this the only view that allows these things to be true. Yeah.
Nature and
Yeah, we got it. That's online too, on the Refuting Calvinism channel, and Jesse has on his channel Bible Theology. And
if we're incorrect, what they're going to teach is incorrect. I'm sure he wants to receive the correction.
Mm-hmm. Of course. Sure. Yeah. Kind of like we did with you guys that one time. Before you guys came. There. Yeah. I'd be willing to do that. Yeah. No problem. That's the other side. See, people who believe in this, they'll oftentimes they'll get their doctrine from experience instead of from the Bible. So you get the Bible, you get your doctrine from the Bible and interpret your experience in light of the Bible, not the other way around. They interpret the Bible in light of their experience. They'll say, well, look at the babies doing sinful things. It must be more than sinful nature. That's how they come to their conclusion. Well, maybe the baby just realizes that it's a person and it has freedom of choice and free will and is simply tempted and it chooses to give in. Just like every one of us has. And like I said, the parent just simply trains their child properly. They'll learn not to touch things. You know, with Eli, I see that with him all the time. You know, some things he knows. He's not supposed to touch them. Every once in a while, he needs a reminder. Most times, he won't do it anymore. You even see him walk out, he's like, no, I'll walk away, and he walks away. And I'll just give him a look sometimes. I'm like, yeah, you're right. I should probably just walk away from this. You know, and I can kind of see the mental gears turning in his head and what he's thinking. But I've seen that in all my children. To the point where Malachi now, it's 7 years, almost eight, he rarely ever needs to be disciplined anymore because he's being obedient. He's doing what I've told him to do, and he's been trained properly. And now he's just being an obedient child. And, I even see that with Emily. She's getting it less and less. And now Carrie Ann seems to be getting it a little bit more. But, you know, she's just going through her learning phase and seeing, like, testing the boundaries, the lines, seeing how far she can go with her free will. But babies, one thing babies know they are free. They know they are their own person. So they know about free will. They assume they have free will for the way they live. And we just need to teach them to submit their free will to the right people, us, and then to God. Yes. And so, but they do understand it's free. Every person knows they have free will. Even the Calvinists know they have free will. That's why they argue with you about Calvinism. Okay, so let's read on here. I'll start in verse 28 here. And hopefully that Son of David issue made sense to you. Yeah, my pleasure. And going back to this healing issue with Jesus, You know, I uploaded a video recently called The Healing Ministry of Jesus, which is from, you know, 4 or 5 messages back. And, you know, I'm kind of behind on uploading them. Which gives me time if I miss a week or something like that, I can upload one and still seem like we're going on each week. But in that video, someone sent me an email and said, you're wrong about this, you know. To doubt that God will do it, not that he can do it, but that he will do it, is not to pray a prayer of faith. And they're going on and on about this and saying, you know, they're the type of person who thinks that you should believe that God's going to heal you every single time and not pray. If you pray thy will be done, that's sinful to pray like that way. That's basically the person he's saying to me. And so I was studying for this week, and I was reading, and I was kind of chuckling because you look at verse 28, Jesus said, do you believe that I am, what's the next word there? Able. So Jesus is talking about their belief, their faith here. Is he asking, do you believe that I'm willing to do this or that I'm able to do this? So the faith we have in God when we pray the prayer of faith, not the prayer that he's willing to do it, because we don't know sometimes if he's willing to do it or not. Sometimes he'll reveal it, sometimes he won't reveal that to us. But our prayer of faith, our faith is that he's able to do it. So in having faith that he's able to do something, we aren't lacking faith to say, your will be done. Because we don't always know his will in the situation when it comes to that. And then Jesus, he touched, and notice they say, yes, Lord. So they're submitting to him as Lord, as God. They're admitting that he's God. Another good thing for deity there. He didn't correct them once again. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Not according to your faith that you believe I will do it, but according to your faith that you believe that I'm able to do it. You're not coming to me and saying, you know, I'm going to give you a test here, see if you're able to do it or not. They're not coming to Jesus with that kind of idea. You know, if a sinner's coming to Jesus, that there's some kind of healing ministry going on, they come to the front of church and say, let's see if this guy's able to do it or not. No, they're not having faith that God is able to do it. And Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it done to you. Let it be to you. So when we pray the prayer of faith concerning healing somebody, we must really believe that he's able to do it. The willing part is a mystery sometimes. But the ability part, we must really believe. We must not doubt. And their eyes were opened, which means what? They did have faith that he was able. Their words, yes, Lord, weren't just words. They really did believe. See that, he said, see that no one knows it. Now, Jesus has said this once before, and he's going to say it again, too. The question is, why is he saying this? Well, I'm going to tell you what my opinion is, because I don't think the Bible explicitly says why he says this, but I'm going to tell you my opinion on this. At least I haven't found that the Bible says this. Jesus' ministry wasn't to be about physical healing. His ministry is about spiritual healing. The physical healing was simply just to show the people who he was. To show them, I am the Messiah. Trust in me. Believe in me. Because what good does healing someone's eyes do, their physical eyes do, if their spiritual eyes are not open to the truth? And they die. And guess what? When you die, your physical eyes stop working. Because your physical body is dead. But his healing served a purpose. One, to show them who he was, and two, to give them a taste of the coming kingdom, if they decide to become a part of it. But he didn't want people to come to him just to get healed all the time. He wanted them to see the real reason he was here. He wasn't a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the Romans, physical oppression, but a Messiah to deliver from their worst enemy, sin, their spiritual oppression. That was the point. And that's my opinion on it. Like I said, I don't think the Bible explicitly says or tells us why. If I were to go to John chapter 11 for a second. What's that? John chapter 11, Malachi. And this is about the death of Lazarus. And we see in verse 4,
the crux of this issue, I think. And it says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So when Jesus was going to go heal Lazarus from his physical death, or in 2 or 4 days by the time he got there, it was for the glory of God. And what is God more glorified in? A sinner turning into a saint, or a blind man who has his eyes opened? Yeah, so even though these physical healings are bringing glory to God, I think they're to point to something more important. That Jesus can provide spiritual healing. And going back to the paralytic who was brought to him, what was the first thing he said to him? Son, your sins are forgiven of you. More important issue was dealt with. So I don't think Jesus wanted people to come to him just for physical healing all the time. Now, he was willing to heal them. I think it was for the reason of pointing them back to the fact that he come to heal them of a bigger problem in spiritual healing. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And a demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. It's the same thing they said about him healing someone who was blind from birth. When he healed the man who was blind from birth, they said, never was this seen in Israel, that a man blind from birth was healed. Now they're seeing this. So this all points them, listen, I'm someone different than what you've seen before. I'm not just some prophet here. I'm someone different. And it's interesting to point out here that this demon made this man not able to speak. He made it so this man couldn't speak. And I think I've mentioned it before, but I often wonder if we were to go to like a hospital for a psychiatric ward, how many people in there are actually just demon-possessed? I really do wonder about that. And, you know, I'm not a psychologist. I don't know that much about mental handicaps and mental diseases and stuff like that. But I often wonder, because what you see in the Bible, these people who we would nowadays call mentally handicapped or mentally diseased, they're just demon-possessed in the Bible. I'm not saying that applies to everyone across the board, but I wonder how many there really would be. And the Pharisees, listen to what they said. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, I'm not going to go into depth about, because Jesus responds to this in Matthew 12. When we get to that, I'll respond, talk about that more. But notice here, in this encounter, he doesn't respond to it at all. And one thing you're going to have to learn that I learned a while back is that people speak falsely about you. You need to learn when to respond and when not to respond. And you need to learn that you're not on this earth to defend yourself. You're on earth to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I'll tell you, it's a hard thing to let go of. Especially when you have a good one. But your reputation, it's hard to let go of sometimes. And I'm not talking about people saying you're a Jesus freak or a Bible thug, because that might be true about you. That's good. I don't care if they say that about me or anyone else. But when they're speaking falsely about you, that's when it becomes really difficult to let go of your reputation. Because you know what they're saying about you is not true. But they're saying anyway. So we didn't know when to respond and when not. And even when Jesus did respond, he wasn't just responding in defense of himself. He simply just proclaimed the truth to them, that that wasn't true, and this is what was really going on. So it's something that we need to learn to let go of. Does God know the truth? Do the people who are closest to you know the truth about you? What if everyone is telling lies about you? Does God still know the truth? You'll have to give an account for it. That mine to avenge, says the Lord. That mine to avenge. It's His to avenge. So sometimes Jesus doesn't respond to false accusations. And we need to learn when it's proper to respond, when it's not proper to respond, led by the Spirit. When Jesus went about all the cities, and villages, and here's his threefold ministry here, teaching, preaching, and healing. Jesus taught, he preached, and he healed. That doesn't mean that we're going to do all three of those, but we should all be doing at least one of those, preaching, which is handing out gospel tracts, witnessing with your mouth one-to-one, preaching on the street corners. We should all be doing that as Christians. But this is what Jesus did. He taught in the synagogues. He went to the Jews, those who were in the synagogues,
where there were leaders there, and he taught them the truth. He preached in the highways, the byways, and the hedges, and he healed people. That was his threefold ministry. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now let's see why he was moved with compassion here. Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now, oftentimes, and I've done this myself in the past, people will use this verse and apply it to every sinner everywhere in the world. I don't think that's a proper application, personally. He's talking about these people who have been raised under the Jewish laws, who are supposed to have shepherds, scribes and Pharisees, but were the scribes and Pharisees being true shepherds and doing their jobs? Were they teaching people the truth? Were they living holy lives? Were they being servants? Were they guiding and protecting the people? No, they weren't. If you want to read more about what Jesus thought about the shepherds of Israel, go to John chapter 10 and read it for yourself. It talks all about the qualities of a good shepherd and him being the true good shepherd and what the good qualities he has of. But they were moved with compassion because they were scattered and weary. They were worn out. They were scattered. Now, when you see a shepherd and sheep, the sheep are usually together. And if one goes astray, what does a shepherd do? Goes after them and brings them back. And if they're rebellious about coming back, what does he do? He breaks their legs and puts them on his shoulders and carries them around until they get healed. But he keeps the sheep together. And at night, puts them in the sheep pen. And usually, there's only one gate to the sheep pen, and the shepherd will lay across that gate. And you know that saying, over my dead body? Yeah, that's where it came from. If someone wanted to get to the sheep, because the walls were so high, they couldn't get over that usually. They had to come through the gate, which was him, and he was protecting the sheep. But that wasn't the quality these Pharisees and leaders of Israel had at that point in time. So they were weary, they were scattered, they were worn out, probably worn out because no one was watching out for them. You know, if you're always in constant fear about a wolf coming up on you, you're going to be weary after a while. And these people were weary. They didn't have a true shepherd looking over their souls, teaching them the truth, protecting them from false teachings. That's what a true shepherd will do. So here's some qualities of a good shepherd. One, they'll protect the sheep. And you know, sometimes protection is precautionary, which means you protect ahead of time before a situation arises. And some of it is defensive. The wolf comes along, you protect the sheep. But sometimes when a shepherd or a pastor protects the flock, they'll protect by teaching them truth about things they've never heard of ahead of time, and they'll protect them from false teaching and falling to the wayside. Other times, it'll be dealing with it right on, as it's actually happening. And deal with it that way. So there's protection in that way. Then there's guidance. Oh no, little sheep, don't go that way. Come back over here. That's a dangerous area over there, little sheep. And use the staff to keep him back where he needs to be. Get into the sheep pen, time to go to sleep. Time to wake up. Come out to the green grass and eat. So there's a guiding there. There's a protecting. There's a guiding. There's discipline. When they go astray, there's discipline. In a natural sense, there's a rebuke. If it was from man to man, it'd be rebuke. If it's from man to child, it'd be, you know, maybe a spanking. Or discipline in that way. And I think the fourth one, which we've already kind of talked about a little bit, is really important, is sacrificial. A good shepherd is sacrificial. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Discipline. Third one's discipline. So those are four good qualities. And sacrificial, you know, he's not selfish, but a servant. And on the contrary, the bad shepherds, here's some, I don't want to say quality, that usually gives a connotation of good things. Here's some characteristics of bad shepherds. One, they're selfish. They really don't care about you. They care about themselves. What they can get out of the relationship they have with you. Two, they're proud. Don't you question their authority. That's kind of the way the Pharisees were at all times, proud. we're the leaders. Don't you, you know, touch not the anointed, that kind of thing. Three, they're greedy. This goes back to selfishness. They're just out for their own gain. What can they get out of it? Me. And four, they're cowards. When the wolf comes, they don't stand around and protect the sheep. They run. They're hirelings. They're thieves and robbers, as Jesus called them. They don't really care for the sheep. See, but Jesus, when he looked over at the Israelites, the Jews, and saw their shepherds were hirelings, they were thieves and robbers. They were cowards. They were selfish. They were proud. They were greedy. He had compassion on them because he knew they were being led astray. Now, they had some accountability issue, but they weren't some people who were bragging about their sin and mocking things that are of God. They were just being led astray. And there are people who God wants to be leaders and people who God does not want to be leaders in that sense. So this is why Jesus had compassion, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And does that apply universally across the board to every sinner in the world? Not every sinner is weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Does that mean we shouldn't have compassion on them? No. But our response will be different. Jesus was going to go to a weary and scattered sheep and saying, "What are you doing out here? Pam, get back over there in the sheep pen." No, he wasn't. The sheep wasn't taught all along where to be. So we must, once again, determine how we respond to a sinner and what manner we speak to them. The focus of the message is where the sinner is. Then he said, and listen, this is Jesus' response to the situation. He said, then he sent out his disciple. He said, his disciple is saying, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So these people he was talking about, the weary and scattered ones, they're ready to be reaped. It's not just about sowing seeds anymore. When we got to, you know, John's going to Mardi Gras, we're going to go to the beach soon, a lot of it's just going to be sowing seeds and plowing up ground. Because of the state of the people's hearts there. We can't say that about these people who we're going to. That the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, we can say that part. But the harvest is plentiful, we really can't say that every time we go out and preach. Because most people reject the gospel in our day and age. They hate the gospel. They mock the gospel. If we pray to the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into the harvest. So the solution to the problem of these weary and scattered sheep having no shepherd was to send out laborers. And in the Mark 6:34 account of this, I'll just read it to you real quick and then we'll be done. It says, And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So the solution to the problem there is similar to the solution over there, is that he began to teach them. Basically, they were being led astray. So he saw they were hungry for the truth, so he taught them the truth. And I'll tell you, for me, it's refreshing to find people every once in a while. I'd be great if I had find it all the time, but it's always refreshing me to find people who want the truth. It's a rare breed in this day and age. And you can just teach it to them, and they're like, wow, that's great. They submit to it, and they start believing and obeying it and sharing it with others. And we'll see in Matthew 10, as we go into that, what does Jesus do next? He sends them out to the harvest field. Yeah, to Israel. Yeah, that's who they went to. They didn't go out of Israel until Samaria was kind of a half-breed between Gentiles and Jews, but they didn't really go out of Israel until after his ascension. Even then, they kind of, I don't know, they just weren't getting it, it seemed like, until Peter went to Cornelius basically by force almost, and then Paul came along as the apostle of Gentiles. All right. We talked about the Son of Adam, Son of God, Son of Man thing, Son of David thing quite a bit. Is there any questions or objections or comments or something you want to add to what we talked about since then? Yes? Crack? Crack is a drug. People can either put in a needle and shoot it in their veins. They can smoke it. And so those are some things that people can do with crack. They can sniff it too, crack cocaine. They can sniff it. But it's a disease. It's a drug that people take because they get something called a high off it. And a high is something that something that triggers in your brain when you put this drug in your body that makes you feel good. And so they like this feeling they get from it. And your body begins to want it more and more. So, most people, when they start doing drugs, they have a really hard time stopping it. So, people will try to pressure you into doing it and saying, oh, no big deal, just try it once. Well, no, that's not going to work. You'll do it once and you'll keep on doing it. And you'll get worse and worse. I have a friend I was with in high school, and we went to play football together, and your athletes tell each other, listen, we're never going to smoke cigarettes, never going to do any drugs. And we both started smoking. And I never got addicted to it, and he did. And then he said, well, I'll never smoke marijuana, which is another drug. And then he started doing that. He said, no, I'll never go deeper than that. And then he started doing acid, a little thing you put on your tongue, and you let it dissolve, and it gives you a high from that. And then he started doing other things. And eventually he started to end up in jail for it. He's ruining his life. And lots of other bad things that can happen from doing drugs, like you're killing your brain cells, you're destroying your body, you can overdose and die from it. It happens all the time. People do drugs and they take too much of it and they die from it. And then they go to hell. They died in their sins. Yes. Yes. When you do drugs, you don't know what's going on. You can have hallucinations from drugs. It means you actually see things you think you're seeing, but you're not really seeing them. They're not really there. And here's probably one of the worst things that can happen from drugs. The Greek word for sorcery, translated sorcery in the English Bible, you see in Revelation 21:8, sorcery there, is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy, which is drugs. And when you take these kind of drugs, you're altering your state of mind, leaving yourself open to demonic possession. So, nothing good can come of drugs. People get a good feeling from it, but you can get addicted to it, you can die from it, you do things you don't think you're going to do, and you don't remember doing, and you can become demonically possessed. Drugs destroys you. I recently posted on the Facebook pictures of people who, before and after pictures of, before drugs and after drugs. You see how it's ruined them.
I mean, some within just a year.
Right.
Some less than a year.
Right.
And there's a dramatic change from the way they were, and I believe it's being followed with people.
Yeah.
And the physical results of this drug use, it just tears your body and your brain apart. It's like the devil's just chaining you up to sin.
Right. Yeah, I've seen it happen in my own sister's life. I mean, she used to be really happy and had a joyful countenance to some degree, and she was, going about her life, but she got on drugs, and, like, I come back to visit my mom, my sister would come over to see us, I'm like, oh. It's like death written all over her. And just sores all over her face, and she just looked miserable.
And those pictures remind you of that.
It sure does.
Pictures from last night that we watched.
Yep.
And
And when you get to that point, you don't care what you look like. Right. All you're thinking about is that next high, that next drug you can get, and the fix you can get from it. So don't ever play with it. Don't play with any sin. But this is gonna do just like any other sin. This will ruin your life. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, we're planning on doing that. In fact, there's a video from the Montana ad campaign against methamphetamine, which is crack, I believe, and they show these pretty graphic ads of young people, both before and after. And
yeah.
I really, even as grisly as it is, I want to show them. I want
right.
to make the children aware this is a one time you can be ensnared by this whole thing.
One time you can be dead.
Yeah, one time you can be dead. That's right. You can take illicit drugs one time
and die from it.
And die from it because your body is not used to it, and so, or a drug dealer who doesn't care anything about you or your family or anything. Well, God, most importantly, he will put things into a drug that don't belong there and will kill you.
Right. Right.
To show that Trump driving video.
Right. I remember that when I was in high school, they'd have cars that had been in drunk driving accidents out in front of high schools. You get to see what the car looks like after it's been in a drunk driving accident. And I remember I was studying about Chris Farley. You know who he is? Comedian. I used to listen.
You made a movie about 9/11
or no, Chris Farley is a comedian. He's from Saturday Night Live. When I was a sinner, I used to love his movies. And he used to really make me laugh. But anyway, I researched his death not too long ago, 4 or 5 years ago, and he had died of a drug overdose. And you can actually see pictures of him after he had had a call girl come and she had taken pictures of him after he was on the floor, and you can see pictures of him dead on the floor. And you know, it's not like you want to remember somebody, you know. Of course, he died in his sins, and he went to hell.